Some years ago, we had a young doctor, Dr. Rhiannon Lloyd from North Wales, came to us, and she had left her medical studies to work in mainly in Africa, and in particular, taking meetings and counseling people from the Hutu and the Tutsi tribes who had, as we all know, there'd been massacres and war and so forth. And her zeal, her goal, her aim was to minister to people who felt betrayed, hurt, wanted revenge and so forth. And it was quite amazing to listen to the work that she was doing. In South Africa, they have a commission for truth and reconciliation to try and bring healing to those sections of society where there'd been apartheid, where there'd been oppression, black and white and various other issues. Ministry of Truth and Reconciliation. Today, we could say, after the incident in Nice and after the work of ISIS in the war, the bloodshed, the horrible things that are happening in our world, oh, we say we need reconciliation between nations, between peoples, between ideologies, people who will tolerate and understand one another. But dear friends, this morning, let's have no bones about this. The greatest reconciliation that every man needs is to be reconciled to God. That's where it needs to start. If we can be reconciled to God, then there is hope for us in our society. We've known this in our own society, even as we think of the Good Friday Agreement. Well, I believe it was another preacher who said, we have a Good Friday reconciliation event, the cross at Calvary, the Good Friday work of God in Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the passage. Let me tell you firstly about the persuaders. The persuaders. Who are they? Well, there's the apostles, there's Paul, his companions, and surely all preachers should model themselves on this. This is how he puts it in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. What's the fear of the Lord? Well, he has just been talking about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. There is an awesome and awful day approaching. How shall I give account? We must keep in mind that God and the Lord Jesus will one day judge mankind. And the apostle has this in the back of his mind all the time, knowing the fear of the Lord, not an abject, craven fear, and yet an awe and a loving fear of offending and failing in his ministry and work. And knowing all of that and having that in the back of his mind all the time, or even in the forefront of his mind, he persuades others. That's his work, that's his ministry. Now, when I looked at this, I thought, well, that's it. Preaching isn't lecturing. Preaching isn't having an essay and sharing a few things. Preaching and witnessing and sharing the gospel with our friends and our neighbors involves persuasion. It involves, yes, putting facts in front of people and saying, don't you see this? Can't you believe this is so true? Don't you understand it? Let me explain it to you, with the purpose of persuasion. We cannot cold-heartedly share the gospel. There ought to be a desire in our hearts to see people won for Jesus Christ, to see people follow the Lord and our Savior. Persuasion. This is what happens in the book of Acts when Paul, let me just take one example. He goes to Thessalonica And there, as was his custom, verse 2 of chapter 17 of Acts, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Here is Paul in the synagogue, and he's saying to people, don't you see it? It's there in the Old Testament. This was the prophecy of the Messiah. This is the one you've been waiting for. He reasoned, he explained, he proved. That's persuasion. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. In Athens, in verse 16 of the same chapter, we read these words. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. And he's knowing the terror of the Lord. He's knowing the fear of the Lord. I must tell these people. I must share with them what they don't know. They are full of superstition and idols, and oh, that they might come and know the Lord and Savior. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace. Every day he would go up to a stall or somebody selling his wares and his goods and begin a conversation. And they'd ask him who he was and where he'd come from and what he was doing, and he would tell them what he was doing. He was on a mission for Jesus. He had once persecuted the Christians, but now he'd had this amazing vision and meeting with the Lord on the Damascus Road, and he couldn't but share with them, and created such an impression that they said, others must hear about this. Let's go to the Areopagus. Let's hear what you've got to say. And there he's given an audience in front of the civic, the town leaders. And of course, until he comes to the point where God will judge the world through a man that he has appointed, and he's proven that by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. They sat on the fence. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him. They were persuaded and believed, among them who were Dionysius the Areopagite, in other words, one of the chief men of Athens, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Paul believes that speaking the gospel involves persuasion. Dear friend, do you want to persuade your friend? What will you say to him or to her? Are you able to bring scriptures? Will you share your experience? Will you persuade people to follow the Lord? And then he goes on to say this, these are the persuaders. But what we are is known to God, and I hope also it's known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. What we are is plain to men. Now, Paul had received criticism. There were people who commented adversely about him, who said terrible things about him, and were critical of his appearance, his speech, his mannerisms, no doubt. And Paul says, look, you know what we are, and you can tell who's genuine and who isn't. He's not looking for false praise, but true recognition. He's not wanting people to praise him, but he's wanting them to have an answer to the Judaizers and the people who have another agenda and wrong motives. He wants to give them the ammunition so that when these people say, oh, you don't want to listen to Paul and his companions and to say bad things about them, he wants them to have the ammunition to say, we know him. We know what he's like. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance. I'm sure that if you speak of the gospel to somebody They'll certainly tell you about someone that they disagree with, or they'll speak bad words about some Christian. And we need to be able to answer these questions. And you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. And I love this bit. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Now, I may have appeared to have lost my mind, he says, but if that's the case, it's for God. Agrippa, once the king, the vassal king, the subject king of Rome, Agrippa wanted to hear Paul speak. He'd heard about him. And we read a story in Acts where Festus, the Roman proconsul, he has the leftover of a prisoner from Felix. Felix leaves Paul a prisoner. Festus doesn't know what to do with him. And King Agrippa says, well, I'd like to hear what he has to say. And there is a masterful speech by Paul. And as he's speaking, he's saying, you know, King Agrippa, I know you know these things. And this is what Agrippa says to him. Agrippa is almost persuaded. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, your whole court, in other words, might become such as I am, except for these chains. I'd want you all to have what I have, he says, except these chains. And in the midst of his speech, Festus interrupts and says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You're mad. They knew he was a great intellectual. They knew he was a learned man. And they say, now you've just gone too far. You're mad. People have always said that of earnest, believing Christians. There was a lady in Bangor in North Wales that we knew, a lovely lady who came to the new evangelical church there, mainly students, but she was an elderly lady, and what a contribution she had. We all looked up to her. And she told me one day, she said, people meet me on the street and they say to you, you know, you've got to be careful, you mustn't be too enthusiastic. And she said, and I said to them, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that I've got a slate missing. But let me tell you, where the slate fell off, the light came in. You see, they were saying, you're mad. George Whitfield, in his first sermon, says these words, glory, glory, glory be ascribed to Almighty Triune God. Last Sunday in the afternoon, I preached my first sermon in the Church of St. Mary de Crypt, where I was baptized and first received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Curiosity, as you may easily guess, drew a large congregation. Apparently, there were over 300 people present. He says he was nervous, he says he was daunted, but as he went on, as I proceeded, I perceived the fire kindled till at last, though so young, and amidst a crowd of those who knew me in my infant childishness, I trust I was enabled to speak with some degree of gospel authority. Some few mocked, but most for the present seemed struck. And I have since heard that a complaint has been made to the bishop that I drove 15 mad the first sermon. The worthy prelate, the bishop, as I am informed, wished that the madness might not be forgotten before next Sunday. Mad, driving people mad, persuading, enthusiastic. They were called enthusiasts. There were cartoons of George Whitfield portraying him as some idiot, some madman. That's how people will see the persuaders. Why, says Paul, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If you're in a right mind, it is for you. Why do I do this then, he says? Well, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. All people. He's died for all. Let me borrow Theresa May, the new Prime Minister's words this week. A Britain for all, not just the privileged few. Christ died for all, that all might live, that all might believe, and that means you and me. It means anyone here this morning, all classes. Doesn't matter where you're from, or what you do, or what language you speak, or anything else, he died for all. The love of Christ controls us. We have concluded this, that one has died for all. What a great motivation to a preacher, that anybody that you're preaching to needs this gospel, needs the ministry of reconciliation, and that Christ has died for all. Well, what shall we say then about a new perspective? Look at verse 16 here. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is how men and women consider the world. They look at people and they view them from the outside. Oh, he's famous. Oh, he's rich. Oh, he's powerful. Oh, I wish I were like him or her. Leaders in particular, and looking at the events of this week, people vying for position and being elected and appointed. And the danger is we all fall into that trap of viewing people purely from an outward perspective. And Paul says, I once viewed Christ like this. I thought he was a charlatan. I thought he was a terrible man. For people to follow him, he must have deceived many. I viewed him just from the outside. I viewed him in the flesh. I was a Pharisee. And who was this carpenter's son? He surely couldn't be the savior of the world. Until I met him on the Damascus Road and he spoke to me. He viewed him once according to the flesh, but no longer. And we remember what he says in Philippians, that he was striving in the flesh to achieve this and to do that and to perfect himself. And he was a Pharisee and he was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, etc., etc. Now I count those things as dung that I might win Christ. Now he sees Christ as he is, sees him with spiritual eyes, understands that he himself has been changed. He's been spiritually converted. He's been changed, and now he is a new man and a new creature. And everyone who becomes a Christian, it isn't a matter of simply having a new idea or a new philosophy or a new purpose in life. A new creature, a new creation. Finish then thy new creation, says Charles Wesley in that wonderful hymn. Oh, I must share this with you. Speaking of Charles Wesley, I was mentioning George Whitefield and his madness. Charles Wesley was likewise infected with that madness. We read that he became a man of rich spiritual emotion, a vehement zeal. He prayed continually, prayed everywhere, prayed with strong cryings and tears. He spoke the gospel with boldness and power wherever he was and to everyone he met. And this is, I like this, of a coach ride to Bexley and another to Oxford, he says, we prayed and sang and shouted all the way. I'm not sure that I wanted to have been on that coach ride. But they prayed and sang and shouted. Oh, they were so taken up with the love of Christ and the wonderful gospel message they had to give. If you become a Christian today, you will be a new person. from this moment on, a new creation. You will see Christ in a totally different way. There are many people who see the Lord Jesus simply as a religious leader, one of many. You've got Muhammad there, you've got Jesus there, you've got various prophets, you've got various leaders, Joseph Smith and others of the Mormons. You'll see Christ in a completely different way. You'll see that the others are men, but the Lord Jesus is the very Son of God. What else can we say about this passage? Well, we've spoken about the persuaders. We've spoken about the new perspective. I'll keep the P's coming. The persuasion. What is the persuasion? What is this teaching that they had? Well, it's this, and it's all from God. The reconciliation, look at verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, this is the kernel, this is the center of this passage. We're persuading because we're something worth persuading people about. If we're beside ourselves, so what? They may consider us mad, but we want people to hear this. What is it? It's the ministry of reconciliation. God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Why do I need to be reconciled to God? Because I'm a sinner. Because I'm a failure. Because of the pride and the selfishness and all the sins that come with those things. Because our very nature is sinful. And it is so opposite to what God is. Holy and just and true, perfect, eternal. We are finite failures. We sinned in our father Adam, and we sin ourselves. And we are sinners. And here is God reconciling sinners, bringing us back, saying to us, it's all right. Come to me. Don't run away from me as men and women do. And God did it. And we've been appointed to preach this. What are we then? Well, we are ambassadors for God. We're ambassadors for Christ. How did God engineer this reconciliation? Well, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ambassadors. Imagine two countries at war, and the ambassador comes and says to the feeble country that's losing the war, let's meet. We're offering you reconciliation. We're offering you peace. Well, what are the terms? Oh, there are no terms. It's been done. We're just offering you peace and reconciliation. And that is what we are doing when we share the gospel with people. And again, with Charles Wesley's hymn, is one that says, be justified by grace. Here it is. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And the price, what is the price? The price is paid, says one hymn. And verse 21 then, let's look at this, the price. The sinless Saviour took our sin upon himself to bear its punishment, its shame, to bear the sentence of death that falls on sin and the sinner. He takes the judgment in our place. In our place, as the hymn writer, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. He took our sins. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. He was totally perfect in everything. Which of you convinces me of sin, he says. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the righteousness here is quite wonderful because it's not just an acquittal. It's not just a not proven, you can go. It's not a negative thing. This righteousness is you are justified, you're exonerated. You're right before God. Not just forgiven, but righteous. And may I finish with this persuasion to you this morning. May I press home the point in chapter 6. Working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Today is the day of salvation. This morning can be the day of your salvation. Behold, the verse says, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. One young person once said to me, you're always persuading us to be Christians. How do we become? You don't tell us how. Dear friend, it's a simple prayer. You can say, Lord, may I help me to accept this reconciliation. You've opened your arms to me. I'm coming, Lord. I accept. Thank you, Lord. Make me one of your family. When we bow our heads in prayer, you can say a personal prayer. Lord, I accept this offer that you've given me this morning from the pulpit, because now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If we're to be persuaded, then we must do it now. Amen.